It is quite hot in here today, and those of you who have on jackets, feel free to take them off if you'll be more comfortable. We come today to the second in a series of sermons on the parable of the prodigal son. Today's sermon is The Other Brother. I would call your attention to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, page 909 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me, beginning to read with verse 25. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Lo, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. There are two schools of thought on the elder brother. First, that he was insensitive and unforgiving, a kind of loutish sort of fellow. There was no love in him. It was sibling rivalry hardened into an active, considered dislike and an ultimate total rejection of his brother. Most of us do not like him. I do not like him. He spoiled the homecoming of his younger brother. He marred the happiness of his father who welcomed him. He, in effect, rained on his father's parade. It's always bothered me that he was called the elder brother. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian. Is this the Presbyterian brother? Is he the Calvinistic workaholic who stayed at home? Just listen to what he said to his father when his father's heart was just dancing with joy. "Look, I stayed at home all these years and you never gave me a party. This son of yours," not "this brother of mine," "this son of yours." As far as he was concerned, he had no brother. The older brother reminds you of H.L. Mencken's definition of the Puritan. Mencken says that a Puritan is a person with the haunting fear that somewhere, someone is having a good time. The other point of view about the elder brother is that someone has to mind the family store. In fact, this sermon was prompted by the observation of a member of this church that I'm very fond of. She had listened to one of my sermons on the prodigal son and asked me the question, "What's so bad about the older brother?" She has a valid insight. After all, someone has to stay at home to do the work, to look after the family and keep things going. Dr. Jim Forbes, one of the great preachers of America, he's a black man, teacher at Union Seminary in New York. He told the story of preaching a sermon on the elder brother, and he said, "I just blistered the elder brother up one side and down the other." And in the narthex of the church after the sermon, this great big black sister said to me, quote, "I'm sick and tired of you preachers dumping on the elder brother. Listen, someone has to stay at home and work while this wild boy is spending the family money consorting with wastrels and whores. No wonder he ended up in a pig pen with empty pockets and stomach growling with hunger. You get off the elder brother's back, Dr. Forbes. Close quote. It's a point well taken, isn't it? We must acknowledge that the elder brother, in the face of his unforgiving attitude, was hardworking. He stayed at home. But there is a deadly flaw in him. He lacked love. It's a serious flaw. Paul said, without love, we are of no value, like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Nothing rings true about us without love. We are hollow. There was so little love in him that when he heard the sound of the music in the house and learned that his brother had come home, that he clenched his teeth and stayed outside. His anger would not let him go in. You know, for years I have puzzled over this older brother. Felt a little guilty about my own negative feelings about him. He did stay at home. He was dependable. He went to work every day. He was trying to husband and build the family resources. And when his wandering brother came home, the record tells us that he was in the field. That's where he was every day, working hard. And it finally dawned on me that he was doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason, and thus committing the highest human treason. There was no love in him. The music of homecoming stirred him not to joy, but to anger. The glad heart of his father did not prompt him to love, but to be resentful. The best he could do in the midst of the welcoming celebration was to be mad. And don't forget it, he would not go in. I have found the secret of the elder brother. He had no love in him. By the grace of God, I have now lived long enough to see what a flaw that is in human life. The flaw of not being able to love adequately. The elder brother spoils the story because he had no love. And I guess for a while I understood that Jesus put him in that story in the long, long ago to show the Pharisees what they were like. But I still wish he was not there. But a larger understanding of why he is there is because he is like so many of us. He never learned. He never knew what really mattered to his father. He was with him every day, worked in the fields with him, shared the fireside during the evening hours. From sunrise to sunset, they were together. But he never knew what mattered to his father. The bottom line is that the boy who stayed at home, he was a lost boy too. John Killinger describes him in a beautiful prayer. We see the world as a wilderness and not as a paradise. We behold the mud instead of the stars. That's where that elder brother was. So to the most of us who stayed at home, and to the many of us while staying at home, never realize that we too are lost. This sermon poses a basic question. What matters to the Father? What matters to the Father? Well, I think three things matters to the Father. First, he wants the lost to be found. Surely the older boy must have noticed how every day his father watched the horizon to see if someone was coming. How he shaded his eyes when a speck appeared on the horizon and followed that speck as it got larger and larger. Surely he must have noticed the flash of disappointment that flooded across his face when he realized that the profile was not familiar, that the gait was not the stride of the boy that had left home. Of course the father had given him his freedom, but he knew that he was lost and he wanted him to come back. It is always, everywhere, in any, in all circumstances, true of the Father that he wants the lost to be found. Anything out of place is of grave concern to God. Don't forget that the story of the Father with Two Sons is a part of a trilogy of stories about lost things. You remember? There was a lost coin that trickled through the fingers of a housewife and rolled into a dark corner, and a great search was mounted until the coin was found. There was a little sheep that wandered away, not deliberately, just following the tender grass, and at night when 99 were in the fold, one was missing. The whole village was aroused till the little lamb was found, and then there was rejoicing. Anything out of place is of concern to God. There is this magnificent obsession that beats into the heart of God, and that is when anything that belongs is separated, God is hurt. He is hurt when it happens in families, in marriages. He is hurt when races of the human family do not get along. He is hurt at the separations between us that cause us to stand and point fingers in judgment. Any of that speaks of a lostness that is of concern to God. Anything out of place is deeply of interest to God. A man who was lost at sea tried to explain what it was that kept hope alive day after day, strength running out, skin blistered, lips parched, floating on trackless waters, every conscious sense he had crying out for water. What was it? What was it that kept hope alive? And the answer is worth remembering. It was the knowledge that I was being looked for that kept hope alive. What was it, do you think, that lifted that boy in the far country out of the pig pen? Was it simply a moment of self-analysis as he dined at a banquet of consequences? Of course it was some of that. Was it merely that the money had run out and he came to be in want? Of course it was some of that. But more than anything, I believe he knew that still back home in the heart of his father, his dad wanted him back. Someone should have told the elder brother that his father was lying awake at night. He should have known that as long as his brother was missing, there would be an emptiness in the heart of God. You know, the more I live and minister, the more I become aware that there is much brokenness in this world, broken homes, broken families, broken dreams, broken hopes, broken vows, broken careers. There is so much that is broken in this world, and it all adds up to a vast lostness. I see a great deal of lostness everywhere. And anything that is lost is of concern to God. When Venus, the goddess of love, called so many into the dark shadows for an easy and temporary moment of intimacy beyond the standards of God's ideal, something is lost. When Mars, the god of war, seems to always be calling nations to warlike stances, and when the sale of arms and the buildings of weapons of destruction is the biggest business on earth, there is lostness there. And when Bacchus, the god of drink, seems to beckon many into the oblivion of escape, which ultimately destroys, there is lostness there. What matters to the Father? Anything that is lost, he wants it to be found. But secondly, he wants to restore the relationship. Anything lost, he wants it to be found in such a way that the relationship is restored. It is massively evident that the elder brother did not know this and could not understand this. Everything about the homecoming of his brother disturbed the elder brother. You can just hear the wheels grinding away in his mind. This big party, this robe, the ring, the fatted calf, the new shoes. None of this is cost efficient. If he didn't keep his eye on his father, he was going to give it all away, if not to this wastrel, then to someone. There was no way the elder brother could understand the cost of restoration. You know, the most difficult people to reach are the self-righteous, the self-satisfied. The elder brother was not interested in restoration because he felt no need for restoration. He was not interested in finding anything that was lost because he didn't feel lost. There's a great story about Noah Webster, the father of the dictionary makers. Mr. Webster one day was surprised in the kitchen in the act of kissing the maid by his wife. And she said, "Mr. Webster, I am surprised." Instantly, true to his nature, he said, "No, my dear, you are amazed. I am surprised." While the story amuses, it reveals no sense of shame, no feeling of remorse, no need for repentance, no desire for restoration. The elder brother did not know how much it mattered to his father that the relationship be restored. A distinguished Christian writer tells of being in a lovely den one evening and noting an inscription on the mantelpiece, and walking closer, he read, "If your heart is cold, my fire cannot warm it." Isn't that true? A fireplace won't warm a cold heart. A fine home won't do it. A prestigious circle of friends won't do it. Money won't do it. Stocks won't do it. Only God can warm a cold heart. Only God, who is a waiting, seeking, loving Father, can restore a broken relationship. You know, the story of the elder brother reminds us of something we'd rather not think about. Many of us are lost and don't know it, and never even think about it. We feel no need for the relationship to be renewed and restored with the Father. We think simply because we have not been to the far country, because we have not participated in riotous living, because we have not been wanton and wasting, that all is well. So many of us have our hopes of getting into heaven on a kind of negative goodness. And we have the list ready. When we walk into the presence of God, we're going to say, look at all of the things that I have never done. But that's not going to do it. Hell is going to be filled with people who got there because of the subtler sins of envy and prejudice and bad temper and self-centeredness and a judgmental attitude and criticizing everybody in sight and a lack of love. And the church and its preaching has contributed to this lack of concern. I'm guilty of it. We hold up the lurid sins that most of us are 7 miles from. Not all of us. And we forget about those little foxes that spoil the vine, that eat away at the soul until all spiritual vitality is lost. Isn't it true that we've been harder on the sin of profanity than we have been on the sin of prejudice? Let a person profane their speech with crudities, and the church will leap post haste. Good people of culture and class will reject, and all of the people will say, "Amen." We don't have people who talk like that around here. But what about those jokes, those comments that degrade, slurring another race, holding an entire class of people in contempt? You know all about those stories and comments about niggers and Polacks and Dagos and Jews. Which is worse? A word of profanity ought to degrade a person for whom Christ died, regardless of color. Both are sins. We tend to react to the one and ignore the other. Isn't it true that the church has denounced drunkenness with harsher rhetoric than we have stinginess? I preached a sermon from this pulpit on the whole problem of alcohol, and record numbers of you wanted copies of it. Hundreds of people out in the public at large through television wrote in and called in for copies of it. I preach every year on the spiritual peril of stinginess, a lack of liberality, pointing out that the key to the spiritual life is generosity, that God has structured the spiritual life of the Spirit so that the more one gives themselves away, the more we are going to have to give away, and yet we tend to grin and bear it. But which is the greater sin, drunkenness or stinginess? One is a malignant habit which will destroy the health. The other is a sin of the soul that will shrivel the spirit. We are harder on the sins of the flesh than we are on the subtle yet destructive sins of disposition that prompt envy, jealousy, and rejection. I'm thinking now of a young woman who got married A few months later, a baby was born. It became common gossip that the baby was early, and the good folk of the church, and I'm using that term advisedly, never forgave her, never let her forget it. You know, we all do that when we hear a little something of dirt on someone else. We say, have you heard? Did you know? Has someone told you? She had a lovely voice but was never welcomed into the choir. She never held an office in her church. She went about doing good in that community, walking among the people in a Christ-like spirit, trying to be a good mother and a good wife. Who was closer to Christ? The young woman who, rising out of her mistake, was trying to make the best of everything, or those who in self-righteous pride heaped unending scorn upon her and offered her no forgiving word? You remember that street scene in the Gospel of John where men of religion with rocks in their fists gathered to stone a woman taken in adultery? I've always wondered where the man was in that story. It takes two to commit adultery. They were eager to pound her into the dirt, but they found, instead of an arena for throwing rocks, a serious question. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And in the back of the crowd, a rock was heard hitting the ground. And then another. And they drifted away. And Christ turned to the woman and said, go and sin no more. You know, this elder brother was guilty of the sin of disposition, and many of us are guilty of the same sin. He had no love in him. Hearing music, he wouldn't go in. The good news of his brother's homecoming only made him angry. He lived with his father every day and never understood that lost things mattered and that the father wanted relationships to be restored. But there was a third thing that mattered to the father, and I must hurry on now. And that is, he wants to celebrate when the lost is found, when the restoration has come. When the lost coin was located, the woman rejoiced. When the little lamb was found, the whole village separated. And here in this story of a lost boy coming home, everything that is said accentuates the note of joy. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party here. There is joy when the lost is found. Don't you see what a breach of faith, what a disruption of family, what a sin it was for the elder brother to be so angry that he would not celebrate? He was spurning everything his father hoped for, stood for, and prayed for. Lest we stand in superior judgment of the elder brother, just think for a moment how unforgiving we are. What about that member of your family you haven't spoken to for a month? What about the wall of hostility that stands between you and one of your children? What about the coolness between you and your spouse because of an unwillingness to say, I'm sorry? How about the feelings of anger you have against one of your law partners who, in your judgment, is not carrying their share of the load? What about the envy and the animosity that surfaces among ministers because of feelings of jealousy? I could go on. But there is joy and merrymaking in the Father's love. And many of us sitting here in the house of God today refuse to go in because we are angry and unforgiving. George Bernard Shaw called forgiveness a beggar's refuge. But friends, it all begins right there in our capacity to forgive, to forget. For all of that is rooted in the capacity for love. Well, we've come some distance in this sermon today. It's been helpful to me, and I hope to you, to look at the elder brother. The fatal flaw in him was the sin of disposition. He had no capacity to love. Simon Wiesenthal was an architect by profession, but because he was Jewish and caught up in the Nazi domination of Poland, he found himself fighting for his life, merely trying to survive in a concentration camp. One day, out cleaning up the rubble near a hospital that had been hastily built to receive the wounded from the German armies trying to back away from the Eastern Front, he was summoned by a nurse to the bedside of a fatally wounded SS trooper. This SS trooper looked at him, and in a kind of desperation and catharsis of confession, he began to pour out this story of his need to talk to a Jew. He said, in a village, as our army was moving, we packed 200 Jews into a small house that we had soaked with gasoline. And when we had packed as many people in there as we could, we threw a hand grenade in and it burst into flames. And of course, the people inside tried desperately to get out, jumping through windows. And as they jumped out, we shot them. And behind the windows of the second floor, I saw a man with a child. A woman stood by, and doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand and his clothes burning, he covered the child's eyes and jumped out of the second floor window into the street, and I shot them. Oh, God, I shall never forget it. It haunts me. And with hardly a pause in his confession, the young soldier said, I know what I've told you is terrible. I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and to beg forgiveness for him. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. And here, two strangers, locked in a crisis of forgiveness, a member of the super race to be forgiven by a member of the condemned race. And Wiesenthal, in his book, The Sunflower, tells us what he did. Quote, I stood up and looked in his direction at his folded hands. At last I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room. The German soldier went to his destiny unforgiven by man. Wiesenthal, in his book, pens the question of all questions, what would you have done? What would you have done? I'm not sure that I could have forgiven him, or any of us could have, but I know this, that one of the keys to life is forgiveness, and it's always costly. It cost God his son. It may cost us our pride as we seek his healing and his help. Somewhere a verse called Prodigal summons me. Like a bird that trails a broken wing, I have come home to thee. Home from a flight and freedom that was never meant to be. And I who have known far spaces and the fierce heat of the sun ask only the shelter of thy wings now that the day is done. Like a bird that trails a broken wing, I have come home at last. Oh, hold me to thy heart once more and hide me from the past. May it be so. May it be so. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we depart to overcome our lostness and to find our capacity to love as the Father loves. In Christ's name, amen.